We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together Psalm 107, verse 10 to 15. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So we bowed their heads down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Our almighty and everlasting God, the God who is sovereign over all of creation and the God who is mighty to save, we come to your throne of grace with humble hearts this evening. And we recognize that we are a people prone to wander from your ways, a people whose hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick, as your word teaches us. And that is why we hear. But you are a God who delights in mercy and whose compassion never fails. And as we gather to meditate upon your word, particularly upon the depths from which the penitent cries, Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your truth. Open our understanding. Enlighten our minds. And Father, soften our wills that we might receive your word with gladness and that we might obey it with joy. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. We don't have a formal missions focus this evening, but in your bulletin you will see there will be an insert for you what you need to pray for, changing the spiritual landscape of Africa, one life at a time. I just want to say this about missions and evangelism. The Lord doesn't call us to go out and save people. We can't save people. Only God can. Only Christ can. But we are called to this, to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of Christ, to be witnesses. We can be witnesses, and there are many ways of being that. You don't have to preach to everybody you bump into, but you can show them something of Christ. We can do that by just being polite and maybe somebody will ask you, why are you always friendly? And you tell them, I wasn't always like that. I was a real piece of work until the Lord Jesus found me. And you witness to that. We believe in Jesus, we proclaim him. And let's be faithful in praying for our missionaries too. And let's pray for Senegal in West Africa. There are some missionaries there. Also, as I mentioned this morning, and we've heard from some of them. You know, in Gaza, did you know that there are Christians too? Christians who know the Lord Jesus, their Lord and Savior. They're not Muslim. They're Christian. And the war's making no distinction. And there are of our brothers and sisters over there too suffering as much as any of the others. And we must remember them and pray for them too. Amen. We must remember them. Pray for those who are lost. We go into prayer together and we have much to be thankful for. We must continue to pray for our sister Daphne. She's very ill in hospital. And our brother Chris is really really taking strain at this time. We must also pray for Jimmy. Jimmy's 92. Sometimes people say, well, that's old. You know, what do you expect? Here's what we forget. The older people are, the longer they've been together, the greater the gap they leave when they go. For those who are left behind, does that make sense? We must never become insensitive, even though he's 92. We want to thank you as a family. We've been through quite an ordeal ourselves. It was our little granddaughter who was born prematurely. And we got the news today that in all probability, she will be discharged tomorrow morning and be able to go home for the first time. Thank you for your prayers and your love towards that as well. And John, I want to say it. Thank you for your patience with Wim at this time. Thank you in the book room, my brother. Thank you, Marva, for standing in as well from time to time. We deeply appreciate it. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And this evening we lift our voices in praise to you. And Lord, we know that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who spoke and all things came into being. And we bless you this evening once again for your infinite wisdom, your infinite power, and your unfailing love toward us, your creatures. And Father, as members of your family and your bride, we pray, Lord, for peace and for unity within this congregation, in your church throughout the world. We acknowledge as your people that like all families, we are prone to divisions and contentions and to strife. And we confess that too often we've allowed things to separate us one from another. And we fail to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But not a single one of us can stand back and say, I have no part in that. And we pray that you give us the spirit of humility and of gentleness and of patience. Father, to bear with one another in love as you teach us in your word. Help us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and to always recognize that there is one body and one Spirit, just as we are called to one hope in our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we pray particularly, Lord, for this local assembly of believers. We pray, Father, that you remove from among us all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor with all malice. Let us be slow to speak and slow to anger. Replace all these with kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness toward one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And we pray that you unite us in love for you and for one another, that we might be a testimony to the world of the transforming power of your grace. We lift up to you the church throughout the world, fragmented as it is by denominational differences, theological disputes, and cultural barriers, and historical reasons, and we pray for the healing of these divisions, that your people might be one, even as you, Father, are one in Christ, and Christ is one in you. Unite your people in the truth of your word and in the mission to make disciples of all nations. Father, we acknowledge and we bewail our own sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by sword, word, and deed, even by lack against your divine majesty. We confess that we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep, and we have followed too much the devices and the desires of our own hearts. And Father, we pray that you forgive us. Lord, we pray this evening also for forgiveness and sanctification and purification. You've promised to us that to all who truly repent, and we come to you in the name of Jesus, our mediator and advocate. And we plead, Father, that you apply his precious blood to our souls. Lord, you are also the great physician of souls and bodies, and we lift up to you all those who are suffering in body and mind or spirit. And we commit to your tender care those who are sick among us. We name them silently before you. We pray for your healing hand to rest upon each one of them. Father, whether for restoration to health or for grace to endure their afflictions with patience and faith. And we also remember before you all those who are caregivers, family members, friends, and healthcare professionals, those who devote themselves to the comfort and healing of others. We pray that you strengthen them with your love, refresh them with your presence, and give them wisdom in their tasks. We know, Lord, that that doctor or that sister who stands next to the sickbed of others, they have families, they have weaknesses, they have worries, they face the same challenges we all face, and they always have to look high-spirited and in control. We pray that you give us a deep love for them and a deep appreciation of them. We pray for all those who are suffering emotionally, those who are lonely and depressed, those who are anxious or those who are grieving. And we pray that you be to them a refuge and a strength, a very present help in trouble. Help them to find in you the comfort that no human friendship can fully provide. All these things we bring before you, and we trust in your promise. Father, that the prayer of the upright is your delight. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Hear the word of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalm is one of the most beloved psalms of what we call the penitential psalms in the word, the psalms of repentance. And we don't know much about its precise historical origin and the background to it, who wrote it and why and in what circumstances. But when we read it carefully, we find several layers of context that help it to become a little bit more clearer. We need to look first of all at its place among the Psalms. It belongs to what we call the Songs of Ascents, the Songs of Ascents. And those are a collection of 18 Psalms that the pilgrims sang while they were traveling up to Jerusalem for the great festivals of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And that ascent referred both to the physical climb to the elevated city, but also to the spiritual journey toward God. As I said, we don't know who wrote it. There's no superscription on the psalm that says it's a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph. And scholars differ, as they always do, on when it was written. Some place it in the period before the exile, before they went into captivity in Babylon. That's before 586 BC. But others argue that the deep themes of communal guilt and waiting for redemption that we find in the psalm points to when they were in exile in Babylon, or after they had come back, and when Israel as a nation experienced suffering and longed for divine forgiveness and restoration. Now, it is one of the seven classic, what we call, penitential psalms, Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, that we sang earlier, Psalm 102 and Psalm 130, and after Psalm 130, Psalm 143. These are the penitential psalms that were identified by the early church. And they are psalms that are used liturgically for confession to the Lord and for supplication before Him. In the Latin, its opening is De Profundis, out of the depths. And it gives it an enduring name in the Western tradition of the church, and it made it a fixture in Christian funeral rites, but also in Jewish liturgy. That's the background to it. Now, we must look a little bit at its theological context also before we seek to understand it more clearly, because the psalm reflects core themes of Israel's faith. It speaks of the depths, and those depths to the Jewish ear echoes the chaos waters of creation, or the pit of Sheol. And it elicits images of utter helplessness before God, these depths. Secondly, it speaks of forgiveness as the basis of Christian worship. There's a striking line in the psalm, I'm sure you saw it. It's a rhetorical question. If you kept record of sins, who could stand? Who could stand? If God did that. The other day I heard somebody say to me, I was putting some groceries in the back of my car, and he came back and he said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "Better than I deserve, thank you." And he said to me, I said, "How are you?" He says, "I'm struggling. I don't know why God doesn't give me what I deserve." And I said, "You ought to praise God that He doesn't give you what you deserve." Amen. Imagine if God gave you what you deserved. In every thought, in every emotion, in every attitude, in every action, what would be left of us? God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what Christ earned on the cross. And thirdly, we see in the psalm communal hope, something that there's a great lack of in our present day and age, in our age of individualism that's increasing every day with these things and these things. People no longer talk to one another. And you say something, you say, "Hey, I'm just looking at something quickly. Give me a moment." Does that look familiar? The age of individualism. We no longer talk to one another. It's holiday time. I said to the kids this morning, "Give your cell phone to your parents and go give your laptop to your parents and your iPad and tell them I don't want to see them for the holiday. Go run out and build some tree houses. Go kick a ball in the street and get into trouble for it. Fight with one another and make up afterwards." That's what families do. That community. Do you remember those days? I've seen even some young people nodding here. I know they long for it. That communal hope. Because the psalm shifts from individual lament before the Lord, weeping before him, to a call for all Israel to hope in God. And that suggests to us that it functioned as a communal liturgical prayer, possibly prayed in the temple, all of us together, Lord, all of us together. Now, its later significance, it carried enormous weight in later history. Martin Luther called it one of his favorite Pauline psalms. How about that? A Pauline psalm, he called it, because of its emphasis on grace over works. And you can go listen to it. It's been set to music by great composers from as far back as I know. Most of you won't know them because it's not you two. It's Palestrina, Mendelssohn. Some of you have heard that name. Wrote music for it. And Arvo Pärt in recent days, recent times. And it remains a touchstone for both Jewish and Christian traditions of penitence and of hope. So in short, Psalm 130 emerged from a community that had experienced deep suffering, possibly exile, and gave voice to this universal human cry for grace, waiting on God with a hope that is grounded not in righteousness, but in God's mercy. That's the background to the psalm. Now look at, first of all, in the first verse, at the depths of the penitent. The title of my message this evening is The Depths, the Pleas, and the Hope of the Penitent. And the penitent are those who are repentant, of course. Their depths, their pleas, and their hope. Let's look first of all at the depths. It's what I said earlier on, De Profundis, from the depths, from the dark place. And it carries rich theological significance because it speaks of both physical realities and also about profound spiritual truths, about God's sovereignty, about human sinfulness, and about God's redemption. The Old Testament understanding, it often refers to the, as I said earlier, to the primordial waters or the abyss, Sheol. The Bible speaks about it in Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Into the Hebrew mind, that's what it sometimes refers to. And that imagery appears throughout the Old Testament, and it refers to God's creative power over the chaotic waters. When the psalmist says in Psalm 89, verse 9, "You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them." But as I said, these depths also speak of spiritual realities, and in particular of human depravity. It represents both physical and spiritual reality. Jeremiah says in chapter 79, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Speaks of a depth there, of a spiritual depth. And the New Testament echoes this reality of human depravity. And Paul says in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's the depths of depravity. Thomas Watson wrote, "The heart of a natural man," listen to this, the Puritans could say it, and this is what Watson had to say, "The heart of a natural man is a den of dragons, a nest of vipers, a storehouse of all impieties, a furnace of all lusts, a sink of all sins to the depths." That's what the psalm speaks of. And from that desperate condition, we cry out to the one alone who can rescue us. Romans 7:24 captures the same desperation when Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And these depths remind us that without God's intervention, you and I and all of us, we remain trapped in our sinful state in those depths, and we're unable to ascend to God on our own merit. It's what Jesus spoke about in John 15:5. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We're trapped in those depths apart from Christ. Now, it was developed in the New Testament, this thought, firstly in Christ's descent. When Christ became a man, he came into our depths. And it symbolizes the redemptive work of Christ. Matthew 12:40 speaks of that. "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He went down into the depths. Paul connects it to Christ's victory. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." It also is developed in the New Testament as the spiritual depths of sin. It's the profound nature of human sinfulness. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God," says Paul. And Romans 7:24 captures the same desperation, as I said earlier on. And so these depths represent human total depravity, the depths of sin from which no human can escape without God's intervention. It also points to God's sovereign power, God's control over all creation, including the chaotic waters. And as I said, it refers to Christ's redemptive work, his descent into the depths on our behalf and his victorious ascent. And it refers to grace that reaches deeper. God's mercy that reaches to the lowest depths of human brokenness. Many of us have been there. We often see people who are there. They're in the depths. They come and say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how I'm ever going to get out of this." That's the depths. If people said that to you, I'm sure they have. "My friend, I'm really caught in something, and I don't know how I'm going to get out of this." That is a depth. And then we get, secondly, to the pleas of the penitent in verses 2 to 3. And notice the desperation, because this is the kind of desperation that is stirred when you find yourselves in the depths. "I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand?" You see, because the psalmist who cries like that knows this. He knows what John later spoke of in 1 John 1 verse 9 that we looked at earlier in our morning series. To these wonderful words, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's what Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 4:1. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Instead of losing heart, we cry out to God. Notice next the hope of the penitent. From the depths, you plead to God, and that brings about hope. Notice in verses 4 to 8, the hope of the penitent. And the first thing in our hope is the forgiveness of the Lord. That's where the hope starts, in verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. And remember, the word says, forgive as you have been forgiven. Have you ever spoken to somebody whom you have wronged? And you look at them and you say to them, I'm sorry, I messed up. I sinned against you. And they say to you, yeah, tell me about it. Exactly what was it? Let me hear the detail. Have you heard that? I had to listen to that this week. Tell us about it. Our God is not like that. When you come to Him and say, with you there is forgiveness. I cry to you from the depths. Forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned. Like the thief on the cross, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord immediately stoops to the depths and He leads us up. He lifts us out of it. Too often, among especially legalistic Christians, what you find is instead of reaching down to one another in our depths, we shout at one another from our imagined heights. That holier than thou sing, that is too prevalent often even in evangelicalism. I say it again, when somebody falls, you and I are called in Christ to lift them up like Christ did for us. Amen. Because with Him there is forgiveness. And that's where hope starts. The basis of our hope is God's forgiveness. Micah says it beautifully in chapter 7, 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. How does that sound when somebody comes and says, I'm sorry. What do you do with the iniquity? Trod it underfoot or say, no, let's hang it on the lamppost. Let's make you suffer a bit first. The Lord treads it underfoot. And listen to me, the value of that cross, the power of that cross is so great that it can save any sinner, regardless of what his sin is. Christ can save. With Him, there is forgiveness. And with us, there need to be forgiveness too. It's what the New Testament speaks about in Ephesians 1:7. He declares this forgiveness through Christ. He says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Do you notice that, why He forgives us? It's according to the riches of His grace. It's not according to the smartness of our explanations of our sin. Those extenuating circumstances, you know, that we always bring up when we sin. And you don't even have to say or do anything. It happens even with what is going on in your mind. The Lord says, if you just say to a man, Raka, you're a murderer. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you're an adulterer. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to even say anything. You just need to think something. Creeps into your thoughts, creeps into our motives, creeps into our emotions, it creeps into our attitudes. And in the Lord there is forgiveness. Now why is there forgiveness? What is the purpose? Why? What does God want to achieve with that? Not only does he want to give us eternal life, but notice what the psalmist says, why there is forgiveness with God. You see the reason? The next part of the verse? That you may be feared. That it might bring us to what we call reverent awe. God is not our sky daddy. He's the greatest creator of heaven and earth. He's the Father and God of Jesus Christ. He's all glorious and he's being. And we need to fear him. Not with an anxious fear that makes us afraid of him, but with a reverent awe with which we say, he's so glorious, he's so mighty, he's so omniscient, he's so merciful, he's so gracious, that I never want to cross him. Just want to worship him. Just want to glorify him and enjoy him forever. That is fear of the Lord. Psalm 111 verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, if we state the converse, before you fear the Lord, not really wise. You're a fool. Because if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and you don't fear the Lord yet, wisdom hasn't begun. Is that logic? So you want to be wise? Fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Psalm 111 verse 10 goes on. Psalm 34 verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you ye saints, for those who fear him have no lack. And that's not health, wealth, and prosperity. We have no lack of anything of value. It's not that we have no lack of the things of the world. Of course, some of us are poor. Of course, some of us are more affluent. Other things contribute to that. But the lack that we don't have here is no thing that is of eternal value. Think about that a while. Those who fear him have no lack. No lack of what, Lord? No lack of money. No lack of fame. No lack of happiness. No. No lack of anything of eternal value. No lack of redemption. No lack of freedom from the penalty of sin. Because you're justified in Christ. No lack of freedom from the power of sin. Because he's sanctifying you. Setting you apart from the world. And purifying you as you work to purify yourself. You have no lack of that. You can become pure without measure. You have no lack of that. No lack of glory. That frees you from the very presence of sin. At his return, or when he takes you home, is when I say to the sick ones, when I stand next to their bed, those who are facing death, you're not just facing death, my brother. You are facing glory. You're on the threshold of glory. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have no lack of anything of eternal value. Luke says in chapter 150, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. no longer teach the next generation to fear God, do we? We no longer gather together for family prayer. How many still do that? The table nicely set. Everybody gathers around. We take hands around the table. Father, for what we are about to receive from your hand, we give you glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. And even the littlest one at the table says, Amen. From generation to generation, those who fear him, his mercy is for them. Now notice next, the patience of the penitent, their expectation in verse 5. Because this is how a Christian prays. He knows where he finds himself. He knows, I'm in the dust. I'm in the depths. I did it again. That stupid attitude came out again. That hatred in my heart came out again. That arrogance, that egoism, that selfishness, it came out again. It's the depths. And then you plead to God for his forgiveness. But you don't stay there. It brings you to hope. And because you have hope, and by the way, I call hope this, the fair eagle of the soul. That's what hope is. Hope, fair eagle of the soul. Fly in freedom, fly with grace. Brace the crosswinds on our path. Fly, fair eagle, fly with grace. That's hope. And because you know God is a God of forgiveness, you have patience. Now you become expectant. It generates an expectation in your heart. I wait for the Lord. Well, I've seen my depths. I've prayed to the God of mercy. Now I'm waiting to see what happens. Because something is going to happen. Because God is true to his word. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Do we wait on God like that? We wait on our next paycheck better than we wait on the Lord. You need to wait on him when you've prayed to him. Because something merciful and gracious is going to happen. Because God is faithful to his word. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord. And what does waiting for the Lord do to you? Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. John Bunyan said something most beautiful when he spoke about us waiting on the Lord. Listen to what he says. Waiting on God is not a desperate, hopeless waiting. It is a confident, expectant waiting. And it's not just for us as individuals. Together as a congregation, together as the Church of Christ, there is also the call to communal hope in the psalm next in verse 7. O Israel, notice who the psalmist addresses. O Israel, hope in the Lord. You see, he extends that personal hope to the community of faith. As Psalm 146 verse 5 says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, those whose hope is in the Lord his God. And the New Testament expands that hope also to all believers. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Thomas Manton said, "I hope in God is a Christian's anchor in all storms, a cordial in all fainting fits, and a comforter in all distresses." That's why the psalmist asks in Psalm 43, verse 5. Now we need to ask our souls that a little bit more. I know talking to yourself is not always a good thing. You need to go talk to someone if it happens too frequently. But when you do talk to yourself, here's a good thing to say. From the depths, when you've prayed, and when the eagle of hope has risen, look at your soul and say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." And notice next the love of the Lord in the psalm. "For with the Lord there is steadfast love." That's why all these things, that's where they all come from. "And with Him is plentiful redemption." Lamentations 3:22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." Psalm 86, verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Psalm 136, verse 26, I can go on and on. "Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His steadfast love endures forever." But we see it in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever," it's each one of you and me too, "whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." You see, that is the love of the Lord, the steadfast love with a plentiful redemption. And that's where the psalm ends, with the redemption of the Lord in verse 8. "And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." It's a redemption that is complete. It is a redemption that is final. Isaiah talks about it in chapter 38:17. "He has redeemed my soul from going down in the pit." You see that? From the depths. "And I shall live to enjoy the light." And the New Testament tells us that that redemption is fulfilled in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." It's what Flavel said. Christ's redemption is a plenteous redemption. It redeems from all iniquities, from the power, the pollution, and the punishment, and eventually the very presence of sin. "He will redeem Israel from all her iniquities." And so you see, Psalm 130 presents the complete journey of penitence. From the depths of our sinfulness, through desperate pleas for mercy, to the certain hope that's found in God's forgiveness and redemption. And as Baxter summarized this, the penitent first sees himself in the depths of sin, then cries to God for mercy, and finally rests in the hope of God's forgiveness and redemption. There is summarized the whole psalm in one sentence. It reminds us that our standing for God is not based on our righteousness. It's based on His grace. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, our hope is not anchored in our ability to climb out of the depths. None of us can. But in God's willingness to reach down into the depths and to lift you out. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, from the greatest depths. Let's pray together. Father, who has brought us to the close of this day and to our service of worship, Lord, we bless you for your presence with us and for the privilege of hearing your word. And as we go from this place, we pray that you would go with us. Make the meditation of our hearts this evening to be acceptable in your sight. Grant us a deeper sense of our own sinfulness, that we might continually come to you for mercy. Lord, give us a stronger faith in your forgiveness, that we might live in the joy of your salvation. And fill us with a patient hope, that we might wait for you more than watchmen for the morning, trusting in your steadfast love and your plentiful redemption, so that you may be feared. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Let's stand and sing together to our Lord's glory from the depths of shame and sorrow, Psalm 130. Dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.